days, and we had some other speakers here and whatnot. But let's set the context as we come into chapter 6, because it is a change for the book. As we got into chapter 1, Paul was dealing with the man's rebellion towards God, how man turned from God, denying God, choosing to worship the creation more than the Creator. They had the knowledge of God, but they chose to ignore that, and they did not want to glorify God as God. And we saw the repercussions that was developed in Romans chapter 1 as a result. So that got into all the wickedness and the vileness of this group that turned from God and are facing judgment as a result. As you come into chapter 2, he covers those that think they're all right because they're moral or because they're religious. They think they're all right before our Creator, before God. When judgment day comes, that they might be monotheistic. They're like, okay, I have a certain guidelines and principle for my life. I'm a good person. I try to do what's right. And they think they're all right. So chapter 1, he covers those that are just turned over to God. They're just given to their wickedness, given to maybe idolatry or pleasure, whatever it is. Chapter 2, he deals with those who think they're all right because of they think they're moral. But Paul covers, nope, you're just as condemned, and that's true. Because you still have sin. You're still going to be judged of God, and you are guilty. That's like a man who commits murder standing before the judge. Judge, you should just let me go. Look at all the other good things that I've done. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been this. No, he's going to hold you accountable for the crime you committed. It doesn't matter how moral you are or how religious you are. You still have broken God's law. I got news for you. You're a liar. You're a coveter. You're a thief. That's all a reality. And so you're going to be judged of God. So he covers that in chapter 2. And then you get into chapters 3, 4, and 5. He gets into how salvation works. How we escape judgment. And that is by justification, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So he shows us condemned all men, chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3, he's developing that a little bit more. And then he gets into the means of salvation, of how we are saved. I mean, we just got finished through with chapter 5 and how that dealt with the importance of one. How because of the act of one man is why we have sin. It's why you have that pull to do evil. Why you don't have to be taught how to sin because of one man, Adam. So also is it by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are made righteous before God, that you are literally given the righteousness of Christ applied to your life, and that is what enables God to justify you. It's what makes salvation possible. It's how a man who died 2,000 years ago saves you from the judgment to come. Because he, just like Adam, you sin because of him, but because of the righteousness of one, you are made righteous. And so, when salvation is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that covers the first five chapters. And finished, in matter of fact, it finished chapter 5 because when you think of how incredible salvation is, all that God did for us in Christ, and it finishes really with a great statement, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Because we do have so much more now with this salvation, it really is incredible. So for the first five chapters, he's shown the need for justification. But now in chapter 6, the book changes gears. It goes another direction now. Now the topic goes on from justification to sanctification. In the first five chapters showed us why we need to be saved, how to be saved. Now chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to deal with now what do we do now that we are saved? How do we live? And really in chapter 6, the first 14 verses are really one major thought. But there's just no way I could cover all 14. That'll take 2 to 3 messages to cover all this. So this evening, we are just going to look at the first 5 verses. And this will be a help to you. This is a great chapter. It's really a chapter that starts to give you an understanding of who you are as a Christian. How this works now. What our responsibility is. How you should then live. And as we saw this a little bit earlier in chapter 3, Paul was great at anticipating the arguments of those against his positions. All right? just like he laid out the argument for justification in faith alone. He knew there were many. He was a former Pharisee. He knew what arguments were coming when he is going to be presenting that the means of salvation for mankind has nothing to do with himself, but everything to do with one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is received by grace through faith. And so he knows the arguments that are coming. He knows that, well, if grace abounds when we sin, then let's just continue sinning. We can experience more grace. It doesn't matter what I do now that I'm saved. He knows that argument is coming. Chapter 7, he's going to address another argument. If we're no longer under the law, then we're free to do as we please. He's going to cover that. Or the charge that Paul has made God's law sinful. We'll answer that also in chapter 7. He's going to refute these arguments. And the legalism on one hand or a license to sin on the other hand, he's going to deal with both. So this evening, we're going to get into this. We're going to deal with a question that is given, the answer, and the reason for the answer. And it's within this that we begin to learn how we are to live now that we are saved. So if you have been justified, if you have placed your faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in baptism, not in church membership, not in how moral you are, but you have been under that conviction by God that you know I'm going to be judged of a holy and righteous God, and you heard the truth of the gospel of what Christ did for you, and you understood, I just have to place my faith in Him. And you truly did that. He saved you. But now, how do you live? So Paul starts off here in chapter 1 with, let's look at the question first. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That phrase, by the way, what shall we say then, was a phrase that was common of presenting an objection. So that's what Paul's coming up with. He knows the argument that's coming. So he is going to address this right now. He knows that when he has just presented justification by faith alone, apart from anything else, he knows that multitudes will come to a wrong conclusion about what that means. I mean, again, he was a Pharisee. He understood what he would think when he was a Pharisee if he heard this talk. So the question is given, okay, if this is true, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They will argue, Paul, you're teaching that then a person can live however they want. If it's true that they're saved just by faith in Christ, that they're now made justified before God, then once that takes place, they can do whatever they want. Because grace will abound. I mean, do we not hear this often? About those of us who say, now that we're saved, once saved, always saved. People have an objection with that because they say, well, you believe and you can live however you want. And they can't get beyond that point. Again, Paul made reference that this was already an accusation that was being laid against him. Let me see if I can find it. Back in chapter 3, yes, verse number 8. He said this, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. He's sort of addressing that argument that's already been coming. Paul, you're saying that justification is by in Christ alone, that you don't have to do anything. That means you can live however you want. Once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. There's no truth to that. Again, we hear it today. If you believe once saved, always saved, then you can live how you want. You don't have to worry. It's the exact same argument we're facing today. People get hung up on justification alone by faith in Christ. Listen, it's not dependent upon us at all. That's true. Now, there's also another side to this. There are those who claim to know God, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul deals with that also in the Word of God. But as Paul makes it clear there, they deny God. They don't know Him. Those are not converted people that hold to that view. The same is true today. Those are not converted people. So there are two factors here that we're dealing with. On the one hand, you have the legalists who want to say, you can't teach that, Paul. You're saying you can do whatever you want. Then you have those who are more of the liberty side, the license side. Yeah, I can, listen, I'm saved. I can do what I want now. I'm not going to lose this thing. And I can do what I want. Both are in error. And so, but that's the question that is given. All right? So we're saved by grace. Justification is in Christ. And we're sinned about grace did much more abound. So then, Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Brings us to point number two, the answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We have our answer. The God forbid, by the way, that's used 14 times in Paul's epistles, 10 of those here in the book of Romans. It is the strongest Greek idiom for refuting an argument. It contains a sense of outrage in its meaning, so that anyone would ever think that statement was true. He is saying, no, that is not true. That is not what we're saying. We are not saying because you are saved. Now, you do whatever you want. The reason why is given. And you need to understand this because it can really change how you view your Christian life. He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there is something that happens at the moment of conversion that just doesn't give us justification, just doesn't give us Christ's imputed righteousness, but there's another work that is accomplished by God at the moment of conversion. A new relationship in life is established. We have become dead to sin. The very moment you trusted Christ, this became true for you. Every single person who has been converted, this is true for you. Now, my guess is what's running through your thought is, but then why do we still struggle with sin when we're dead to it? It's just understanding the statement, what Paul means here. What is he saying? Hopefully that will be clear within the next few minutes. Because it can be a hard phrase, since we still struggle with sin. The truth is, every single converted person. And he's going to drive to this because the whole theme of this is when I'm getting to the point three is that newness of life. Every single one of us, there's no longer a drive you can that if you are converted, that your purpose is to continue in sin. Let me try and explain. Sin's strength, as we're going to see later on, is the law. All right? It is the law that condemns us. Are you clear? All right. But I am saved eternally. I am, as we're going to see later on, the statement is there, dead to the law. I'm not under condemnation. It is the law that condemns, but I am no longer any more than a man who commits a crime here on earth but is dead is not going to stand trial. At the moment of salvation, I entered a new sphere, a new relationship in which the phrase that is used here made me dead to sin. In other words, I have a new reason to avoid sin, not to live in it. Once you are saved, you are in Christ, as we're going to see in point number three, a new direction, a new purpose. Your life is no longer about seeking for self or living for sin or living to fulfill the lust of your flesh. The very moment you got saved, you entered sort of a new world, if you will, a new sphere, a new purpose that came with conversion, with God's Holy Spirit indwelling you now and now urging you towards holiness. It's sort of like before salvation, there should be a major difference before and after conversion because of the work that God does in us. Again, the example that comes to my mind was the very day that I got saved. Seeing the evidence of this immediately without having any idea what this chapter was even about. Before I got saved, my relation to sin, I was in it. I was in that world. It was all I knew. My spirit was dead. There was no joining to God. I was alive unto sin. It's what I could live for. I could live to make money for greed. I could live for whatever. I could live for pleasure. It was my world. I was alive unto that. But the moment of conversion, that literally changed. God changed it. For instance, I get saved a couple hours later. You've heard me tell this before. I'm with my cousins, and I began to cuss like I always did. And all of a sudden, for the first time ever, that just felt wrong. It was, I didn't say it to them. I mean, I didn't know what was going on. But it came, I'm like, that just doesn't seem right. What happened? I've become dead unto sin. It's no longer my purpose. I'm in a new world. A new sphere, a new purpose, a new direction. It's almost like, in that regard, where the battle with sin changes nature. All right? Because now for the Christian, it's not about seeing, okay, before you're saved, you know, sin gratifies the flesh. There's pleasure in sin for a season. We all know that as Christians, of course. But before you're saved, almost your purpose is, okay, how can I do this? I mean, look at our world. It's just manifesting more and more sin, more and more wickedness. It's its purpose. It's its strife. It is its world. It's alive unto sin. But the moment you got saved, that changed for you. That changed. It's no longer living for sin. If somebody says that they're saved and they still want to live for sin, you've never been converted. It's never happened. You see, now, when you sin, and we still will. He's going to get that in Romans chapter 7. It's not saying that. By dead to sin, you're not going to sin. I mean, he's going to deal with our struggle in chapter 7. But now, all of a sudden, when you're saved, when you do, you're disappointed. Before you're saved, you're not, unless you got caught by the police. Man. Which is the same point. Listen. Now your motivation should change. I mean, and that is instant. This isn't a process I'm talking about here. Now your motivation for avoiding sin is not law. It's because of the grace of God that you go towards holiness. Because it is something that God imparts at conversion. You entered a new world, dead to sin. A new existence, alive unto Christ. Life is no longer about trying to figure out how to get away with sin. Now the struggle is, how do I avoid sin? That is the change. Why? Because you entered a new world. Now you're alive unto Christ and dead unto sin. Where before you were dead unto God and alive unto sin. The struggle switched. Dr. Barnhouse, said this. Great quote. He summed it up much better than I could. He said, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, then we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. It's a really good point. This isn't taught only here. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, the dead to sin is not saying you're not going to sin. All of us, we're going to struggle with it. But the whole purpose, the world changed. Now it's a struggle against it. Look at verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It's a new world. It's a new purpose. to new spear, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know ye no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, and there's that verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. See, understanding Romans 6 helps you set the context for what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over, turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Look at this. Now, if the book of Colossians, the first two chapters are very doctrinal, proving Christ is preeminent. Those are two theological chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 all deal with, all right, how do you live knowing this theology is true? All right, so that starts with verse 1 here in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a whole new life here, a whole new world. Why? Verse 3. For ye are what? Dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. It's a whole new realm you entered into at the very moment of conversion. That changed. Now, Paul expounds on this more he had the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We got the answer immediately. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he expounds on the reason more. Let's go back and look at verses 3 through 5. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. This is the whole point he's driving at really for these 14 verses. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now we see the reason, new life. Paul uses the illustration of baptism. He's not referring necessarily to water baptism here at all, but using baptism metaphorically speaking as in Christ. Water baptism does not place us into Christ. That is, as Paul just got done stating in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that is by faith in Christ. When a sinner trusts Christ, he's immediately born into the family of God and receives God's Spirit. So Paul is not dealing necessarily with immersion in water here, but dealing with the immersion that happens to us the very moment you're saved when God's Spirit indwells you. The Bible often uses a baptism, metaphorically speaking, like it does with, and you get into, what is it, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, it escapes me now, dealing with Moses as they pass through the Red Sea. So Paul is using this as an example of how a relationship to God, to Christ, changed at the very moment of conversion. That we are in Christ, this new world, this new life, this new direction, a whole new purpose where we are dead to sin, alive unto Christ, all a result of conversion. And that should bring us to a place for every single believer, a walk in newness of life. So for the Christian, it's not, as Paul's answering the argument, for the Christian, it is true. Once you are saved, you can never lose it. But what's put into that immediately by God isn't the thought, because you left that realm. If you didn't leave that realm, you would have the thought like that lost person that's challenging you. I can do whatever I want. Yes. Was that your thought when you got saved? It wasn't, was it? Because you entered a new world. You became dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. So it wasn't, your thought wasn't, wait, I got saved and I can't lose this. Oh, right, man, I'm going out tonight. No. Because now you have God's Spirit with a drive towards holiness, sanctification. It doesn't eradicate. That's not the point here. He's going to get to chapter 7. The flesh, you're still in it. That's not going to change until you're in His presence and have a new body. But the direction, almost the battle begins, if you will. Whereas a Christian, he starts that day a newness of life because now we're in Christ. And it uses the illustration of baptism because of the death, burial, and resurrection. Really, the first event we should go to once we get saved is our own funeral. The old man is dead with Christ. I'm in a new world now. Alive through the resurrection of Christ, I'm in Him. This is my new life. At the very moment of conversion, you got that. Now the problem is, well, I'll get to that. We're going to turn over to Lazarus. I think Lazarus is a great example of that. It's a great example of that. But let me stress this first. We do not use grace as an excuse to sin. Look over in Titus chapter 2. Which is common in our day. And those are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's common in our day. Titus chapter 2. It's the grace of God that we strive to avoid sin. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. A new life. A new direction. Because we're being dead to sin through Christ, yet now alive unto Him, as pictured in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have verses like in Galatians chapter 3, one probably the majority of us in here could quote. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, an actual work done by God at the moment of salvation. You're dead to sin in a new life. This is why anyone who says, and they might have made a profession of faith, but there is no desire of God. I've said it over and over and over. If you tell me you're saved, you have no desire for God, no desire for His Word, no desire for preaching. Listen, something's horribly wrong. Because at the moment of conversion, there was a work of God in your heart where God's Spirit indwelled you. You'll still struggle with sin. It's not the point. But that's just it. Now it's a struggle. Now it's, I don't want to do this. If that didn't happen for you, you're missing it. You truly need to examine whether you be in the faith. And Paul's saying, and here we are placed into Christ. I can think of John 15 came to mind when I was studying this. And it's a concept, in all honesty, I don't believe I will ever fully understand how Paul is using this here and even in several different places I looked at until I get to heaven. I don't think I have a full understanding of all that this entails until I'm in heaven. What I do know is, because of verse 4, how this is to drive us towards a newness of life, that it's not about the Christian saying, yes, I get to do whatever I want. I get to sin and say, no, you're out of that world. You're dead to that. You're now alive unto Christ. You are in Him. All of a sudden now, you have a desire to follow God. Now let me go to John chapter 10. Let's go to John chapter 11, I mean. I think this is a good picture of this. So I'm going to finish with this. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for time's sake here. Let's jump to verse 39. This is Lazarus. But I think that the imagery we have here, we can apply to what we're seeing in Romans chapter 6. Jesus said, "Take you away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Again, this miracle, this is a side note. I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail here just because it's an amazing story. It's the third person he raised from the dead. This is shortly before the crucifixion here right now, actually. He's going to leave here on his way into Jerusalem for the triumphant entry. He'll be dead that week. He'll be crucified that week. But nobody's been dead 4 days. One of them was almost right afterwards. One was dead a little bit further. Was a day or might have been a day or two when they were traveling for the funeral. But this, by far, 4 days. So anyhow, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I mean, could you just see every single eye on that tomb, waiting to see what happens? Now, and I want to connect this to us today. So just use your imagination with me for a second here. Put yourself there. You're 10 yards away from Christ. There's 200 people there. All right? The men have moved away the big old stone. Guy's been dead 4 days. 4 days. The man claiming to be the Son of God. And yes, he did directly claim to be God and everything else. Don't listen to those nonsense arguments given by people who don't know what they're talking about, that Jesus never claimed to be God. He most certainly did. So they're standing next to him. They move a stone away. Just think of this. The guy is dead. Dead, dead, dead. By this time, he stinketh. He's already been decaying. Body's wrapped up. "Lazarus, come forth!" Now you're there. You're looking at the tomb. And then you hear movement. Because I don't believe anybody's making a noise. I don't. I believe it's... we get to watch this in heaven. We get to download it out of the cloud or put the DVD in. Whatever we're going to do, I don't know. I believe it's dead quiet. And then they hear the shuffling. And here comes a man who had been dead. Dead. 4 days. Walking out of the tomb. Incredible. Now listen to me. It pictures your salvation. That you're now alive unto Christ, who called you out of that tomb of deadness and separation from God. What was the first thing Christ said? Loose him. Take the grave clothes off. Know what Paul's saying? Take the grave clothes off. You're no longer in that world. You're no longer in that tomb. You're alive. Just like Christ's resurrection, you're alive unto Christ. Take the grave clothes off. There's a new life. Lazarus wasn't there. No, I'd really rather have him stay on. I'm attached to that, to the tomb. No, get him off. Do you think he wanted him to stay on? Seriously, do you think Lazarus was like, "No, that's all right, let me have him on"? Or is he like, "Get him off of me. I have life. I'm not a dead man anymore"? The same is true when you get saved. You're telling me that God saved you, has given you life, and you're like, "I want to keep the grave clothes on. I'm good." No, you have no life. You're not alive unto Christ. You're still alive unto sin. With that new life, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The grave clothes come off. It's now when a drunkard throws away his alcohol, becomes a servant, a harlot turns to a life of purity. The proud are humbled. It's now where you have the desire to get the sin out. It might take, for all of us here, we're at different levels. It might take me longer than it takes Mitch. But my desire is to get it out. Do you understand that? To get it out. I mean, it's a new life. 1 Peter 2, 1 deals with the new desires. Newborn babes sincerely desire the milk of the world. The milk of the world. Now you should fire me. All right, if I start teaching that every week, I should be gone. That's what a lot of churches are doing nowadays, certainly, is that nonsense. But the milk of the Word. I remember when I was at Continental in management. There's another manager there. He never did get saved. I only had one of them that I worked with that did come to know Christ. And those in management made a very... And this is back in 98, 99, 2000. They were all doing into six figures. And so Jim was this man's name. And he was a good bit older than me. I would say probably going on 20 years. So he found out, I finally let Continental know that I'm going to be leaving, going to New Guinea. I'm done. And so Jim asked to meet with me. And he was dead serious. He met with me and he is going to convince me that this is not a good decision. He's going to the future I have here. I know where you can go with this company right now. This is not what you want to do. You do not want to go to some third world, living in the jungle. You're married, you got kids. And it was actually fairly noble on his part how I talked. I didn't get mad at him. Because in his view, how could I possibly do this? Why he couldn't understand was because we were in two different worlds. He was alive unto sin. I was alive unto God. He couldn't see what I saw. Why this was my purpose, that's dead to him. Do you understand that? That's also why when I got saved, listen to me, nobody had to beg me and beg me and beg me and beg me and beg me to come to church. This philosophy that you lead somebody to the Lord and they have no desire to come, no, because they just, you ran them through some verses, Romans 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23. Now listen, I just want you to bow your head, pray this prayer with me. Just pray it right now. And then you're done. And they have no desire to go to church and no desire for God. And they tell, just go back and go back and go back and go back and go back. Bug them till they come. Something's wrong if they don't have a desire to go towards God after conversion. Because according to the Word of God, they entered a new world. There should be a desire for it. They're not super Christian. That's not what I mean. But when you're having to beg and beg and beg and they just don't want to go, boy, don't tell them that they're saved. My goodness. Don't do it. So, in conclusion, it is true. We are justified by faith alone. We can't lose it, but that is not a license to sin. No. Because God did a work in us. We're dead to sin and alive unto God. Anybody who claims salvation and says, now I can do whatever I want, watch this, I'm going to go do whatever. It's simple. They're simply not converted. That's it. That's it. With heads bowed and eyes closed.